Few things are more tragic than stories of squandered opportunities. The stories of those who were given every advantage in life and yet inexplicably threw it all away. The bitter and ungrateful child from a loving and caring home. The heir to a fortune who squanders their wealth in vain pursuits. The gifted athlete who throws it all away for drugs and alcohol. The child genius who is lazy, unmotivated, undisciplined, and refuses to apply themselves to anything productive. Many of us look at these tragic stories with countless squandered opportunities and wonder why. If only we had half the advantages of some of these people, some of the advantages that were given, we certainly wouldn't have wasted them. Perhaps so, perhaps not. In this Song of the Vineyard, in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah sings for God and recounts all the blessings and opportunity and grace God provided for his people, Israel. But instead of taking advantage of that grace, instead of being a nation full of righteousness, it produced nothing but immorality and rebellion and injustice. They squandered God's gifts. So the question I would like to ask this morning is this. Could this parable apply to us? Could it be that we are in the process of acting out this same story? Chapter 5 has two main parts to it. We'll read the first part, which is the love song, verses 1 to 7. And then verses 8 to 30. And the second part is the fruit and the consequences that come because of the fruit. So you have the song and the fruit. Okay, we'll now read the love song in verses 1 to 7. So if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's take a look at the first few verses about God's abundant grace. God's abundant grace should yield abundant fruit. Right? God's abundant grace, it should yield abundant fruit. God's grace to Israel is emphasized by detailing all that God did for his people. Look at the verbs in verse 2. He dug and cleared, he planted, he built, he hewed out. Notice, it was all God's grace. He did all the work of creating this people and providing every opportunity that they needed. There was nothing lacking. We read about all this care, and we expect the next verse to tell us about the plump and succulent grapes. And notice, God looks for fruit. But there wasn't any. There was only wild grapes. Grapes not fit for use to make sweet wine, sour grapes, though more literally in the Hebrew, stinking grapes. Stinking grapes. They're not only wild, they're rancid. Now in verse 3, Isaiah is now giving direct voice to God's words, and he asks two condemning questions. Two condemning questions. Look at verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done for you? Or if you like, was there anything lacking in what I graciously provided you? Answer? Silence. No. You see, they couldn't simply point a finger at God and explain their stinking grapes nation in their own individual lives because God had been in some way deficient in what he provided them. Well, it's your fault, God. You didn't provide us everything that we needed. That's why we produced this horrible crop. Well, no. Was there anything lacking? Was there anything more that I could have given you? Any greater opportunity? Any additional blessing that was lacking? What more could I have done in it? Answer? Nothing more. We cannot pass any blame to God for our deplorable situation. And so God then asks the second condemning question, why then did it yield wild grapes? When I looked for it to yield sweet wine, righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, truth, purity, why did it yield stinking grapes? The question again goes unanswered. There's no excuse. They're silenced before God. Their righteousness was inexcusable. So this love song begins with abundant grace, incredible opportunity, amazing blessing, with everything provided, and moves on to these two condemning questions that reveal their inexcusable sin. It's inexcusable. These questions are then answered by God with his righteous justice. Look at 5 and 6. Again, God speaking. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. It's his vineyard. He owns it. I'll remove its hedge. There you go. You lose your windbreak. No more protection for your larger animals. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall so thieves and animals can come on in, which means it'll be trampled. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. So the owner's done working. Briars and thorns shall grow up. And I'll command the clouds, and it shall not rain upon it. So not just neglect, direct action. Command the clouds. We've seen some of what this is like in Kansas this year. When there's no water, no rain, it's hard for crops to grow. What's the future of this vineyard? See, God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. He had been faithful in that covenant. He had kept his promises, but they had not kept their commitment to him. They promised, you remember, in the covenant to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to do everything that the Lord had commanded them to do. And like a bride who promised her exclusive devotion to her husband, she had been unfaithful to God. And now God is simply executing the curses of that covenant found in Deuteronomy 28. God said, you do these things, I will bless you. You do those things, I will curse you. That's the relationship that exists between us. They said, that's great. But they couldn't maintain their fidelity to God. Now up to this point, God's been telling a story. It's a sad story, a sad love song, but no names have been dropped. And that changes in verse 7. God translates the song to literal reality. The idea is, now that you know the point of the story, let me tell you who it's about. All right? When God invites him into the illustration, he's doing what Nathan did with David, right? Nathan goes to David because David had done a very wicked thing. He tells him this illustration about a wicked shepherd who had done some things to his sheep, And he asked David, hey, what should happen to the shepherd? And David's like, get that shepherd. And Nathan's like, you're right, that man is you. It's you. And that's what's going on here with God and Judah. He's welcoming them in. And then we get verse 7, this summation of squandered grace. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then in verses 8 to 30, Isaiah catalogs the unrighteous, stinking grapes. God pretty much uses the rest of the chapter to just go ahead and lay out his case against them. This stink fruit is what is going to require God to punish them, to bring justice upon them. That our fruitlessness requires God's judgment. Our fruitlessness requires God's judgment. And their sin, if you're looking at it, notice the alternating words of woe and therefore in the second half in verses 8 to 30. Their sins, woe is in a curse. Not like, whoa, did you see those blue angels flying by? It's not that. It's not a good word. We're not talking about happy days today. In fact, maybe that's been kind of a theme in Isaiah so far. Maybe you've sensed that. The word woe doesn't just denounce our sins. It laments our sins. There's a warning, but it's a reasonable warning. It's a sympathetic warning. It's meant to woo us to a faithful response to God's grace. There are woes that woo. And we'll start by looking at the six woes, six varieties of stinking grapes that are found in the vineyard. And then we'll look at the consequences of the grapes. They're marked by four therefores that we see. So first, their lives were overrun by sin. Verse 8, the first woe. The sin of greed. Those who join house to house and add field to field until there's no more room. You see, the rich were getting richer and they were pushing out the poor and taking over their farms. This greed for more and more territory, like buying up all the streets, a monopoly, but also not doing it according to the rules of the game. This was against God's law in violation. It was through injustice. So we see greed. Verse 11, the next woe. Drunken immorality and a disregard for God. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening until the wine inflames them. Verse 12, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. So when you're in a drunken stupor, you end in immorality, and you have complete disregard for who he is and what he's done, that's what happens. They've rejected God's grace, all the work that he's done for the vineyard. And then verse 18, the next woe. This is an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Now, I believe Isaiah is painting a picture here of public and open rebellion. They are lashed to their sin, and they draw it behind them with these big, great carts for everybody to see. And the reason why they do that, the reason they're so brazen, is because they have a complete disregard for the justice of God. Look, they're so defiant. Look at what it says. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. In other words, look at my big cart of stinking grapes. What are you going to do about it? Let them come in. See if we care. They have complete disregard for the warnings of God. Open immorality and rebellion and injustice. Complete disregard for God and his warnings. Sound familiar? Here it is, right out in the open. I've lashed myself to it. I'm hauling it about. What are you going to do about it? Not only are they in open rebellion against God's rules, they actually make their own rules. Verse 20. Complete reversal of what is right, wrong, good, and evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who say that a man is not a man and a woman is not a woman, and you can do what you want in the privacy of your own home, and abortion is women's health care. Woe to those who say that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. Does that sound familiar? Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Look how smart we are. Look how enlightened we are. Look how wise. Look how advanced morally we are. Does that sound familiar? Pride, human wisdom. And then drunken injustice. Not too much good happens when you drink too much, I'm thinking. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. In other words, they get medals for it. You get ribbons. You're a gold ribbon drunk. You're a bronze ribbon drunk. You know, you wish you were a gold medal drunk. They're heroes at it. And what does it say? They're valiant men and mixing strong drink. And what's the result? They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Injustice is rampant. Sound familiar? Every one of these sins is as common in our day as it is in Isaiah's. What makes us think that we can escape God's judgment when they did not? Which leads to the consequences. We've looked at the six woes. And in verse 13, God lays out the consequences of the stinking grapes. And notice, the punishment fits the crime. Therefore, my people go into exile. So they wanted a bunch of land. Now they'll have none. Verse 14. Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. So they wanted to eat their fill, and now they'll be eaten alive. And what's behind all of this? Therefore, in verse 24, it tells us, in a sense, the catalog of sins and woes are really just symptoms of the root disease. We see it in verse 24. At the core, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then verses 26 to 30 tell us the form of this inevitable discipline, a specific judgment that's coming, likely at the hand of the Assyrians. It's a terrifying account. And so it ought to be abundantly clear now why God is going to tear down this vineyard. It's a disaster. They're destroying one another. They're proud of their stinking grapes. They're violating his holiness. They've rejected his word. What more could God have done for his vineyard? And yet it produced stinking grapes, stink fruit. Now in the remaining time we have, I want to think through together how this applies to us today. And I want to do that by answering the second question in verse 4. The second question in verse 4. Look at it again. When I looked for it, that is my vineyard, my people, to yield grapes, that is grapes that were sweet and full of righteousness and purity and holiness and goodness and truth. When I looked for it to yield what it should have yielded, why, here's the question, did it yield stinking grapes? Why did it yield sour, wild, unfit grapes? Why did it produce a life of immorality, rebellion, covenant breaking? Why? Why did they squander God's grace? It's an interesting question. Well, to answer that question, we have to remember that this isn't the first time that God's planted a garden. In a sense, God's a botanist. He's a horticulturalist. He began by planting a garden in Genesis. You might call the Garden of Eden the Vineyard of Eden. Okay, and just like the vineyard of Israel, there was nothing lacking in his provision. It was perfect. They had everything they needed. He did all the work. He put them in there. He abundantly provided for them. They had every opportunity. There was no just cause for rebellion against God, no reason to explain it or mitigate it away. They had everything they needed. They were just told not to eat this one thing. And of course, when you're told you can't have one thing, you want that one thing, right? Even if you don't like it. They broke covenant with their Creator. They rejected His rule. They despised His gracious, abundant provision, and they squandered His gifts by doing what He said not to do. They ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which is essentially saying, we would like to determine for ourselves what is good and evil, not you. We want to determine that for us, which is exactly what's happening in Israel, right? In the center of all the woes in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, who called good evil and evil good? It's the same thing. And it's exactly the same thing that's happening in our country, in our world. You know where that comes from? You see in it? What we see today? No, that's not actually good. This is better. We know better. That comes from Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning. Why would we not just submit to God? Why would we not just say, you know, you're the Creator, you're the King. You tell me, okay, that's good, great, I believe you, I trust you, that's good. You tell me that that's wrong, okay, I believe you, I trust you, that's wrong. Why would we not just do that? It's because we're incapable. Because we have the nature of our rebellious first parents stamped into our souls, our own souls. Now, some of you may be thinking, that's not true. I am a good person. I'm not rebellious. I'm not spiritually incapable. How dare you say that? It sounds kind of rebellious. I'm not dead in my sins, right? If God planted a garden for me and provided all that I needed, I would have never rebelled. I certainly wouldn't have. Really? Well, just to show you that's impossible, God planted a second vineyard in Israel, and He gave Israel every blessing. He gave them every opportunity. He provided everything that they needed. He gave them land. He gave them a king. He gave them a temple. He gave them the law. He gave them rest from their enemies. And they became fat, and they became rich, and they walked away just like the first garden, and just like you would walk away, and just like I would walk away. Just give me these things, Lord, and I will follow you. It doesn't work that way. If only I had more time. If only I had a better wife or husband. If only I was married. If only my job wasn't so demanding. If only I had more money. Then I'd really live for the Lord. If only we had contemporary music in our church. If only we kept the contemporary music out of this church. Then we'd be the church that we ought to be. If only this, if only that. Just give me this, Lord, and I will trust you and love you and obey you until the day I die. It's an excuse. It's a lie. And the example of Israel teaches us that it's not the case. God cannot produce righteousness in you via some external blessing. Via some external circumstances. He can't. That's not how it works. It has to be an internal work. We are incapable of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength because we are dead sinners. That's why they produced the stinking grapes. And the example of Israel proves it to be true. And if we're honest with our own lives prove it to be true. So what are we to do? Our world is full of stinking grapes. Indeed, our hearts are full of it. Is his judgment inescapable? Is that the end of the story? Well, yes, his judgment is inescapable, but no, it's not the end of the story. Jesus taught us that bad trees produce bad fruit, right? It's the root that produces the fruit. If the root is bad, the whole thing is bad. So how do you change the nature of a tree? How do you change it so that the tree produces good fruit now? Well, one more passage, John chapter 15. You can turn there now, John chapter 15. Trees cannot change their own natures. We need an internal work of grace to do that. Many of us will have read this passage before, John 15, but may not have understood why Jesus uses the vine metaphor. But in light of Isaiah chapter 5, now you do. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That's Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing a love song for my beloved. My beloved planted a vineyard, and he watched it, pruned it, gardened it, hoed it, did everything for it. God is a gardener. He planted a people. But now Jesus comes along, and he says something pretty radical. Whereas Israel was the vineyard in Isaiah 5, Jesus is coming out and saying, it's actually me now. I am the true vine. I'm replacing all human failure. I am what you were supposed to be. I produce justice and righteousness. I do what you, Israel, failed to do. I am the one who bears fruit for God. And without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit that will last. We'll continue to look at what he says there in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit, he, that is the vine dresser, the Father, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may be more fruitful. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. This is how you know that you're a part of his vineyard. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So there you go. The idea that you can produce a life, a righteous life, that God requires apart from Jesus Christ is completely wrong. The only way to bear fruit is through life in Christ. The only way to bear fruit is through life in Christ. We'll keep reading. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's Isaiah chapter 5. Fruitlessness, justice. Our fruitlessness requires God's justice. It's clear in Isaiah 5, clear in John 15. It's true then. It's true now. But we keep reading. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. By this my Father glorified. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's great news right there. We can bear much fruit in Christ. The fruit that he requires. What Jesus is claiming is absolutely stunning. He's claiming to be the true vine and to produce good fruit. And we have to be engrafted into that vine. We have to abide in him. And the key verse is verse 3. You're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. What happened in Isaiah 5? What do we say was at the core of all their sins and woes? They rejected God's word. What do we see here? Verse 3. Hearing, believing the words of Jesus cleanses us of the stink fruit and unites us to the life-giving vine. And through our faith in Him, through abiding in Him, through believing and trusting in Him, His life produces in us new fruit, a new crop. Don't rely on your relationship with Jesus to explain away your fruitlessness. Look at your fruit. Look at your results. Ask yourself about your relationship with Jesus. Are you abiding in Him? Are you what you think you are? Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I don't want you to hear this as a call to weed your own heart and fertilize the soil of your souls and try harder to be good and do good. That's legalism. That's the example of Israel proving that that is impossible. But unless you have a new nature, unless you are trusting in Christ, unless you are engrafted into this new people, Jesus, this true vine, and are fed through His life and His branches, you cannot live a life that is pleasing to God. You can't, apart from His grace, His works in your life. We need a work of Christ that begins with embracing Him by faith and resting in Him to cleanse, renew, and restore us. What people in all of history have been blessed more and given more advantages than we? We not only have divine revelation, we have all of God's written revelation, which not even Israel had. We have the gospel. We have Jesus. We have a ministry infrastructure today that is unprecedented in Christian history. What more was God to do for us that He has not done? Can you think of any advantage that God might have given the church today so that it can better fulfill its great commission that He hasn't already given? I can't. God has been busy on our behalf. The question is, what have we done with His outpouring of grace? What have we done? When's the last time you did a fruit inspection? Have you ever done a fruit inspection? Right? Are we parlaying His blessing into fruitful outcomes? Are we a good investment? Are we bearing fruit in proportion to what has been given to us? Adam and Eve, they weren't able to do it. They squandered all of God's grace, provision, and gifts. Israel was unable to do it. They squandered all of God's grace, provision, and gifts. We're unable to do it. We squander all of God's grace, provision, and gifts because we're dead. We need to be engrafted into Christ, receive His life and cleansing, and He will produce in us, as we obey His word, the fruit that God requires. You can live a life that is glorifying to God, and we're called to do so. Rest in Him. Abide in Him. Keep His commands to love God, love one another daily. Not perfectly, but it's not a one and done thing. It's an ongoing thing. To be in the vine and remaining in the vine, and as you do so, God will produce in you a life that reflects your Savior's. Because by that, He is glorified. Pray for a harvest. Pray in faith because He's promised it to be so. And please don't squander this opportunity to abide in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And in the silence now, as we reflect upon it, we ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher and that He would apply it to our hearts. That He would teach us how to rest and trust in Christ and so produce the fruit that you require. Father, we pray that we would glorify you. Help us to abide in Christ. For his sake we ask it. Amen.